Last week we looked at a conscientious faith. And so I hope and pray that everything that I've been learning is overflowed tonight. And I just want to start outright. Let's turn to the Father and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are in the heavens, Lord, that you do as you please. We thank you, Lord, that your ways are perfect. You are to be praised all the days of our life. And you bring us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, that we would acknowledge you, that we would live for you, that we would find the joy of what it is to be your people, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, a cost much greater, Lord, than we could ever even begin to understand. We could sing of it all our days and only begin to just get a fraction of your worth. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us tonight by sending your Spirit, because apart from you, we can do nothing, and everything that we would do would be in vain and pointless. And so, Father, we ask that as we endeavor to be a people with a conscientious faith and a people who would then preach at our consciences, we ask that your word, Lord, would be the overflow of our hearts. Your word would be the overflow of our minds. Lord, that we would be salt, that we would be light. Father, we ask for your help tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray against the enemy who would try to rob the word that would be planted tonight. We ask, Lord, instead that there would be a bountiful harvest, that it would take root and grow, that our roots would grow deep into your word. Lord, that we would be spiritual oaks and redwoods in your kingdom instead of little plants and tumbleweeds. Lord, we thank you for this night. We give it to you. It's for your glory, Father. We pray that Jesus would be magnified, and we ask for your help, Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm a little ashamed to say, but some time ago I watched this movie called The Bucket List, and it seems like that movie has made its way around. It's not a horrible movie if you haven't seen it. You probably can guess what it's about. You know, before you kick the bucket, what are the things that you want to do? And I find it interesting that I've seen advertisements all over the place. It seems like that catchphrase has just gotten really popular. What's on your bucket list? I saw it today when I was on the computer. And I would propose that the most important thing that we should be telling Americans, the most important thing on your bucket list, would be to make sure that you have a good, that you have a clear conscience. And so, you know, that's my prayer tonight, is that we consider the joy of having a clear conscience, and that we realize that any moment could be the moment when the Lord calls us home or calls somebody who lives near us home. And so that we would endeavor not to make tonight just a study about the conscience, but a study of being right with God and a study of growing our roots deep into Him. I want to start by way of a few review items from last week. And first of all, when we look at conscience comes to us through revelation in terms of God's word tells us that everybody has a sense that God exists. And so what we find is that conscience is universally true, and conscience is, in addition to be universally true because everybody knows that God exists through created order, nevertheless, it's not like we have some huge social consciousness that we share together that could be true. Really, it's individually functioning. I want to start out by reading this quote by Packer, J.I. Packer, in his book that I referred to last week. I'm going to read it slow enough that hopefully we can hear it. He says, "It is, speaking of conscience, it is a universal experience that conscience is largely autonomous in its operation. Though sometimes we can suppress or stifle it, it normally speaks independently of our will, and sometimes, indeed, contrary to our will. And when it speaks, it is in a strange way distinct from us. It stands over us, addressing us with an absoluteness of authority which we did not give it, and which we cannot take from it." And we know this to be true. Last week we looked at the fact that the conscience is not of the flesh, it's not a part of this body, and really it is a gift from God, it's part of our soul. We saw in the reference in Peter that it is a conscience that's toward God. I like these little quotations from Puritans several hundred years ago. the way that they would speak of the conscience. Here's one. The conscience is God's deputy and vice regent within us. Here's another. The conscience is God's spy in our bosoms. The conscience is God's sergeant to arrest the sinner. And my prayer is that that would be our prayer, that we would pray that our conscience would be that for each of us, that it would be the sergeant who would arrest us. The conscience, therefore, as a gift from God and part of our soul, is not a natural thing. It's not part of our body. As I said last week, it's not something that's bent back upon ourselves, but rather it is toward God. The conscience is also referred to as a pool of moral sensitivity and moral awareness. How we know what right and wrong is frequently referred to as the moral compass. It means that we have an accountability to God. It's referred to as a witness. Romans 2:15. Paul writes in Romans 9:1. We looked at these scriptures last week. Here's a new one that we didn't look at last week. If you want to open your Bibles to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. At the start of his letter, Paul begins with this, a reference to the conscience. And in 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul makes quite a boast. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." So a clear conscience isn't something just that we want to make sure that we have on our bucket list, but we want it today. It's something that we could actually boast about one and to another, even as Paul did to the church at Corinth. The conscience is also our mentor, it would lead us into what we know we should do in terms of submitting to the government. We talked about that last week. Romans 13:5 was a scripture we looked at. The conscience acts clearly as our judge. One scripture we did not refer to last week, if you want to flip to, is in Romans chapter 14, verse 22. The whole of Romans 14 is on issues of conscience. It's very similar to what we read when we're moving through 1 Corinthians 8, issues of food, whether to eat or not to eat, and so on. And in Romans 14, 22, we read this: "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." And here again, though the word conscience is not used, we understand conscience to be that moral compass, that moral accountability. And we know that our consciences flare up. You know, we'll be, and we self-torture all the time. I know I do. And like I said before, you know, I don't think any of us are so different. But sometimes I'll be like, should I or shouldn't I? And then I will. And then later on, I'll be like, I shouldn't have. And, you know, and I wish I would have listened to my conscience earlier. And so conscience is proactive in that sense. Not only the judge that comes swinging afterward, but conscience helps us by convicting us unto righteousness. Moreover, more than that, in terms of issues of morally correct and incorrect, the conscience works beyond that. The conscience, it's been written about, and this is really where I want to go later on tonight, but I'll just mention it now. The conscience works as a soundboard, kind of like, not that we're split personalities, but as Paul said in Romans 9:1, that I'm telling the truth in Christ, my conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that the conscience could be called alongside of yourself in order to, you know, bounce ideas off yourself. And again, we are a dynamic, dynamic being. We're not just a hunk of flesh. God has made us in his image, and we have the ability to reason and to think thoroughly on things, and hopefully to hold everything to God's word, which ultimately we are accountable to. So the conscience calls us to be accountable to God. It calls us to be accountable to government. We talked about these things last week. Accountable to the church. It is a way of knowing. We know through these levels of revelation, the created order. And then we realize that, as Paul says, "I would not have known what it was to covet except for the law says, don't covet." And we also read in Romans 5 that it's very clear that the law was given that the trespass might increase. And so with further revelation is heightened moral awareness and responsibility. And so the conscience begins to be shocked awake, and ultimately we know that the whole of the law is aiming us and pointing our consciences to Christ, to realize that there is no cleansing in our conscience apart from Christ. So the conscience is not to be taken lightly. The conscience, we read in 1 Corinthians 8, when we sin against our brother who is weak in the faith and wound his conscience, that we sin against Christ. And the conscience, of course, because it is something that is from God and not of our flesh, and it's his design for us, is to be anchored in his word. And we're going to talk a lot about that tonight. So we are, also in way of review, we are to be a people of a conscientious faith. We are to be a people who desire further revelation of God. That is, we get deeper into God's word. And we have the conviction that Paul had. We have the conviction that Luther had. Like the Puritans, we maintain our grounding in Christ and in Christ alone. We are to be rooted in the Word, capital W, of God eternal, and not separated from the written Word. This is where we begin with some new things this evening. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he has quite a powerful rebuke. And he is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and he says to them, and we know that they knew the scriptures very well. In fact, many of the Pharisees would have much of the Old Testament memorized, especially of the Torah. And so he says this to them, beginning in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And the point becomes very clear that those who really believed Moses were the ones who really would have seen Christ as the one that Moses, in fact, prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me from among your own people, and that it is Christ ultimately who will remove the bondage that people would have as their consciences were bound to God's word, which is a good thing, but even better than having our consciences bound to a written word is having our consciences bound to a living Lord and a Holy Spirit. And we look at the fact that in Hebrews, we'll look at this a little bit later, in the Old Testament, they were never able to clear their consciences, no matter what the sacrifice was. And so there is a beauty here that Christ says, these scriptures, they testify about me, and you are to come to me. And so what we want to safeguard ourselves against, Christian brothers and sisters, and when we share Christ, is to make clear and certain that we are anchoring ourselves in the one who is the Word eternal, the living Word of God who became flesh. I want us to look at verse 44 again. And in 5:44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There's a quote here by actually Thomas Kempis in Imitation of Christ in a section called The Joy of a Good Conscience. And he says this, that he who minds neither praise nor blame possesses great peace of heart in his conscience. If his conscience is good, he will easily be contented and at peace. That is, that our desire for our consciences is to have our consciences anchored in the Word of God, and in the Word of God written, not separated from the living Word of God, Christ Himself, and not to have our consciences like as if we're walking on eggshells because we're so concerned with offending one another. Now, granted, we do talk about forbearance and forgiveness, but this is it. How can we accept glory from God if we desire honor one from another more, is the verse. Being a people of conscience is something that is true all the way through church history. The Westminster Confession in chapter 20, second verse, I guess we could call it, says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free of the doctrines and commandments of men that are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it in matters of faith on worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commandments out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Christ came to set us free from sin. He came to set our consciences free so that our consciences would be bound to Him. And this is the beauty of what it is to be a Christian. One of the many beauties is to have a conscience that we know is bound up in Christ, is set free by Christ, and is continually cleansed by Christ and cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we want to not only recognize that our conscience has been cleansed by coming to faith, by the work that the Holy Spirit has done in us, but we want to hold on to a good conscience. And the only way to a pure conscience is the same way that we hold on to our conscience. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at this that I've referenced a couple of times and read these verses. And I know that these were preached on several months ago, so they're hopefully relatively fresh in our minds. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. At the start of chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is recounting the intricacies of the tabernacle and the furnishings and so on. And when we get to verse 11, he says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And we glory in this, that we are part of a new covenant, that we have a Christ, a sent one, an anointed one, who once for all was sacrificed for us, but daily and every day we wake up and every night we go to bed is always interceding on our behalf. There's never a moment where Christ is not there. Only in the work of God justifying sinners through Christ's sacrifice and mediatory work is there a clear conscience. There is no other way to a clear conscience. Now we want to press on. We want to press on and grow in sensitivity of conscience. This means growing on and pressing on to sensitivity of the Spirit. The role of the conscience is really discerning God's will. It helps with that. Let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is probably a couple of verses that many of us have memorized and bring us great comfort on Christian living. And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is to say that our call is to have our bodies to be living sacrifices. And when I think of sacrifice, I think of the entire animal being burned up on the altar. Only, that would be the old Phil totally burned up, but the new Phil consumed with the Spirit of Christ, burned up entirely so that I'm a living sacrifice, and all of what I am doing is all for His glory. And that it would not diminish, but it would increase. As we know, it says, it's written, our God is an all-consuming fire. As this happens, something takes place. Maybe you could say, the penny drops or whatever. But we begin to find out what is good and what is right and what is pleasing to God. That is, it is a hard thing to determine what the big picture in life is about for us, especially younger people really trouble themselves with this. You guys maybe know, maybe you don't, that I teach at a high school. And one of the things that is difficult is counseling young people into what they're going to study in college and so on. And one of my pleas with them always is this, is especially if you're a Christian, then we have the grounding to talk about this. But let us begin with what is first and what is foremost. And that is, be now, today, a living sacrifice, entirely burned up, entirely consumed. Because it is then and only then that you will be able to begin to determine and understand, discern what is God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. That is, the conscience becomes active when we are in living obedience. Because there isn't this barricade of sin in front of us. And so we are quick to confess our sin and we are quick to obey. When the Lord calls us to do something, we do it. We do it with an urgency. We do it with a diligence. We do it right away and we do it with our best and we do it with our utmost. Because as we do that, we are then beginning to be what God has created us to be, a people set apart for Him, a people who would bring Him glory, and a people who would increase in understanding of what it is to walk with Him daily, to meditate on His Word. This is what it is to have a conscience that is cleansed once by the blood of Christ. This is what it is to have a conscience that is continually cleansed by the blood of Christ, a conscience that walks with the Holy Spirit every day. Means that it has to be a conscience that is going to be rooted. So we're going to take the analogy of a tree and we're going to now look at what it is to preach to our consciences. Last week we looked at a conscientious faith, and in one sense, yes, every sense, the conscience may govern us. But we don't let the conscience become a rogue. We preach to the conscience also because we are aware of this. And so let's look at some scriptures. Before we do that, here's a quote from Richard Baxter. He said this, "Make not your own judgments or consciences your law or the marker of your, maker of your duty, which is but the discerner of the law of God. An erring conscience is not to be obeyed, but to be better informed." So this is our goal, to better inform our consciences, to root them deep in the Word of God. The conscience is like a tree and it should be rooted in the Word of God. If you're taking notes, that's the first main point. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. We're going to look at a few scriptures. I would ask you either just listen if they're a short one, and if it's a long one, I'll pause. This is a little longer. Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. If it's just like one verse, I'll just go ahead and read it. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, at verse 16, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." On Sunday, I had the joy of preaching through the one another's, and I realized that it came out much more convicting than I ever thought it would. I was convicted by myself or by the Lord. But the point of it is this, is that we as Christians, as we grow our roots deep into the Word of God, we become what God wants us to be. And this is a people who are a loving people. This is a people who overflow with the very grace that flowed from the veins of Christ. It's the very thing that causes us to want to love one another in every way. And this happens as we come to know Him more closely. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And this verse is really, it really hits me in the face kind of like a 2x4, because I know that what's easy for me to do is to look back at 8.5 years ago and to romanticize the moment of my conversion and to be thankful for repentance then granted and so on. And I am. But the reality is this, is that we have a walk, we have a run rather, with the Lord that is lifelong, and it needs to continue. So He says, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue in that same fashion, in that same passion, and with that very same conviction. Now continue to grow deeper into the Word of God, just as you were taught, and then you will overflow with thankfulness. And so our consciences should compel us, and we should preach to our consciences that they ought to be anchored deep into God's Word. One chapter later, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." It is so important that we never think that we've arrived in terms of our knowledge of God's Word. And we know that we cannot exhaust any one verse, and that the Lord is daily convicting us. And so, as He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you admonish one another. What we see here is that God's word is it is endless in supply. It's rich, and that it is meant not to be held onto alone. Yes, we treasure it in our hearts, but it is meant so that we would teach one another, that we would admonish one another, and that we would do so with wisdom, that we would do so with songs, and that we would do so with thanksgiving, that our conversation, as is written in other places, would be seasoned with salt, with grace, that we would always be ready and know how to give an answer. This is all over in the New Testament. That is to sink our roots deep into the Word of God and to grow in Him. And of course, this is no new idea, but it has always been God's intent for mankind. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read in Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 through 9, after the great commandment that the Lord thy God is one, and to love Him with your heart, soul, and mind, or strength. It says this, God's commands: "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, very descriptive in terms of the proximity of God's word to our senses. All of our places of coming and going should have the word of God surrounding us. Our walls should be adorned with it. Now, we know that this became a literal interpretation, and none of us are wearing phylacteries in here tonight. But the desire of God's heart is, yes, it's a wonderful thing to put the word up on the wall, And we like to do that in our home, but really on the walls of our heart, really in the labyrinths of our mind, so that we're not left to think upon things by ourselves, but we are thinking about things with the Lord. That every thought, as it's written in 2 Corinthians 10:5, is taken captive and made obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can take every thought captive and make it obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ and exactly what His Word tells us. And so we, in that sense, would bind ourselves up with the Word of God and hold it closely. The Lord says something similar to Joshua after Moses has passed. And I've been reading through Joshua just this last week. I find it so comforting, the things that God did for Joshua to set him apart before the eyes of Israel. He said this, though, as a commandment in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." This is God's command for Joshua to be a spokesperson for His word. And Joshua wrote out the law so that he knew what it said, and he did speak it. He was faithful to speak it, and God absolutely blessed him. Psalm 119, the whole chapter, I'm sure we're very familiar with it, is about meditating on the Word of God and how special it is and how precious it is, and that it is the authority in our lives. And verses that have been near and dear to me are Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It's all over in Scripture. Jesus says this in John chapter 8. What really catches my attention is it says in John 8 verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So to grow into God's word, to grow our roots deep, is to meditate on it, is to memorize it, is to think with it, is to obey it, and is to watch ourselves be more closely aligned with the will of God, because the will of God is found in the Word of God, and therefore have our consciences more finely tuned with God. Isaiah 66, 2b says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And that's a huge one. And may it be our prayer not to breed contempt with familiarity of God's word, but to still tremble at it and still be quick to say, "Yes, Lord," and be still quick to obey. This is what God's word does for our consciences. It's like more than caffeine. It's resurrection power. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When we look at God's word, there's something that we need to be sure that we have happen. And I know that I am guilty of sitting down and reading God's word without coming to the living word. But to be in prayer. And to say, "Lord, what do you have for me today?" And to say, "Lord, help me to understand. Because I'm dull of mind. I'm darkened. I'm groping about. And I am in serious need, as much as ever, Lord, of you today." Our consciences love to get comfortable. They love to get comfortable. We need to calibrate our consciences between law and gospel. When our conscience begins to get too comfortable, we need to begin to preach more law to ourselves and get in this heightened state that we would be pointed back to Christ. When our conscience is weak and when our conscience is wounded, we need to remember that Christ's blood was shed and that there our consciences are cleaned. For he has declared us righteous. You see, our consciences are like an instrument and they work best when anchored in God's word. But as I said prior, calibrated between the law and the promises, between the law and the gospel. Paul knew this. I would ask you to open to 2 Corinthians with me in chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. We know that Paul wrote this really harsh letter to the Corinthians. And after he wrote that letter, there was repentance. And so now in 2 Corinthians, this is a follow-up. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Paul knew that as painful as it was, he had to take a pen and parchment. He had to write this letter. He had to write a tough rebuke. He had to bring the law of God because there was a people in an unrepentant state. And this is what we need to do, is take up arms, the arms of God's word. As Paul writes, we don't wage war with the weapons of this world, but our weapons are prayer and the word of God, that are used to tear down every pretension that would set itself up against God. And this happens in our own minds. This happens with our consciences. Our consciences would love to be pretentious. Our consciences would love to be licentious. Our consciences would love to do their own thing if we would allow them, but we can't. So we have to make sure and certain that we preach to them. John Owen writes this in Practical Cases of Conscience Resolved, How to Deal with a Prevailing Sin. He says, when the person is affected with the danger of it, the next thing to be done is to burden his conscience with the guilt of it. For the truth is, as our minds are, upon many pretenses, slow to apprehend the danger of sin, so our consciences are very unwilling to take the weight of the burden of it as to its guilt. I speak not of men of seared consciences that lay what weight you will upon them will feel none, but even of the consciences of renewed men, unless they use all the ways and means whereby conscience may be burdened, as by apprehensions of the holiness of God, the law, of the love of Christ, and of all those things whereby conscience must be made to feel the weight of its guilt. No sooner doth it begin to be made a little sick with a sense of the guilt of sin, but it takes a cordial presently. Here this sin hath taken place. It hath contracted this and that guilt. I have been thus long negligent in this or that duty. I have thus long engaged in this and that folly, and been so given up unto the world, I must take to Christ by faith, or I am undone. It is afraid of making its load, but let conscience bear the burden and not easily shift it off, unless it can, by true faith, guided by the word, load it upon Christ, which is not a thing, of course, to be done. This leads us to prayer. There is one thing we can do, and it is to run to Christ, to run to Christ in prayer. Conscience needs to be rooted in the Word of God. And secondly, conscience needs to be rooted in prayer. And particularly in prayer, conscience needs to be rooted in the acts of confession and repentance. William Fenner said this: if we find that we have sinned, we must run presently to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. We must not let the wound fester. Justification is an ever-running fountain, and therefore we cannot look to have all the water at once. Oh, let us sue out every day a daily pardon. Let us not sleep one night without a new pardon. We need to be so glad that we can run to the Lord Jesus, who sympathizes with us in every way, himself having been tempted yet without sin, as our mediator, knowing that our consciences would burden us, waiting with open arms, waiting for our confession, glad to tell us that we are loved with an everlasting love, that our sins are wiped away as far as the east is from the west. Verses that I am so glad I memorized when I was a kid, because they came back frequently to me. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to be rooted in prayer, and we are to be rooted, when we look at prayer, in the distinction of confession and repentance, and also rooted in prayer in the distinction of supplication, of pursuing godliness, of asking the Lord God for wisdom and seeking his counsel. That is, how may the will of God be known if something isn't spelled out to me or you in God's word? Right? God's word tells us everything we need to know, almost. In other words, there are times when you come up going, oh, I need to pray. Lord, wisdom. And, you know, this is the beauty of the conscience, that the conscience is given to be an instrument that would help us discern how God will answer those prayers. You know, first of all, we need to know that we must go asking for wisdom. And I think we would all agree the prime example is the young Solomon inheriting a kingdom from David, overwhelmed at a young age, needing wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, and it's said in the word discernment, in order to rule. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I believe very clearly that the conscience plays a role in burdening us so that we realize that we have to come running to Christ and ask for forgiveness of sins. But again, the conscience is not only the bad guy. He's not just the whistleblower. The conscience is also the play caller, the coach. And the conscience urges us to come to God and to petition him for prayer and to cry out for wisdom. Because we realize if we are really doing the will of God, we are going to run out. And we need an endless supply. And so the conscience is there encouraging us to do as such. And so what we do in turn is preach to the conscience the wisdom of God. And we load up. And there's an endless supply of wisdom in the Word of God. How many times have I been convicted by conscience to go to God and ask God for prayer? And then I turn around realizing that God has already spoken to me in the written Word. And so there I am reading Proverbs. There I am reading Psalms. There I am rejoicing in the wisdom of God that's been given. The conscience needs to be rooted in the Word of God. The conscience needs to be rooted in prayer. The conscience, thirdly, needs to be rooted in the church. Now, when we say the church, this is the people of God, the scriptural definition of church. Packer writes that the Puritans considered it the task of the preacher, vivid words here, to quote-unquote rip up the conscience and then pour in the gospel balm. How beautiful it is. This happens, yes, with the word of God, but it happens in the context, in the setting of the church. So the conscience needs to be anchored, needs to be rooted in the church. We don't have lone ranger religion. We don't have individual Christians, but we are clearly to come and sit, and it is our joy to be under the preaching of the word. William Fenner, in a treatise of conscience, likened the conscience, in fact, to a preacher. He said this, speaking of the conscience, "It is a preacher also to tell us our duty both towards God and towards man. Yea, it is a powerful preacher. It exhorteth, urgeth, provoketh, yea, the most powerful preacher that can be. It will cause the stoutest and stubbornest heart under heaven to quake." What a beautiful thing to know that you can invite a friend, believer or not, to church to hear the preaching of God's word and trust that as the word comes forth, God's promises are true. It will not return to him until it accomplishes the purpose for which it's been sent. And that happens through the revelation of God's word, impacting hearts or consciences being burdened, consciences being weighted down. John Owen, application. The Westminster Directory says this, "Albeit prove in terms of, speaking of preaching and the conscience, albeit prove a work of great difficulty, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he," that is the preacher, "is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful." John Owen said this about the preacher, and this would be true not just for the preacher, because in a sense, all of us are preachers. And so this would be true for all of us. But John Owen said, "If the word do not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us." And I realize that I can never communicate Christ to somebody apart from that which Christ has already communicated to me. And I am always pressed to come back and say, "Lord, help, help." A very simple word, but I need it. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. I think we referred to them already, but we'll do it again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." That is, that the word of God to dwell richly in us, to be taught and to be admonished by the word of God, this is a collective exercise. This is something that happens as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the set apart ones, and that we are to assemble under the preaching of the word. I learned something reading Al Mohler's recent book called He Is Not Silent. And it's about preaching the gospel and being faithful to preaching the gospel today in America when we don't want to preach the gospel anymore. And what I learned was apparently back in the 1700s, it was maybe not all the time, but it was common for churches to have usually a young person for whatever reason to be what they would call the exhorter. And after the sermon was preached, the exhorter, a young 17 or 18-year-old kid, would come along and he'd be like, "Well, now you know, Mr. Smith, you're going to have to change your business practices after that sermon." I imagine that, you know, there were probably particular reasons why the exhorter was always a young kid instead of somebody older. I don't know. But, you know, I'm not saying, and Al Mohler wasn't saying, that we need to bring back the practice of having an exhorter. Who would that be in this congregation? I don't know. But the reality is this, is that it is in church, Our conscience is anchored in the body of Christ, where you will exhort me and I will exhort you, where we will help one another, where I fall short of applying God's word to me, thank God one of you will help me to apply it to me. And this is something to think about. None of this is a means to itself. Here's a quote by Packer that I thought I would share because I think it's Christ-centered and especially important. The Puritans ripped up consciences in the pulpit and urged self-trial in the closet only in order to drive sinners to Christ and to teach them to live by faith in Him. And so whatever measure they could do in order to keep themselves as a conscientious people, they would do, aiming themselves toward Christ. The conscience, as rooted in the church, is then also rooted in the one another's. Quoting from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he says, "We speak to one another on the basis of the help we both need. We admonish one another to go the way that Christ bids us go. We warn one another against the disobedience that is our common destruction. We are gentle and we are severe with one another, for we know both God's kindness and severity. Why would we be afraid of one another, since both of us have only God to fear? Why then has God bestowed Christian brotherhood upon us?" The conscience is to be as rooted in the church, calling me accountable to you and you to one another and so on. Philippians 1 verses 9 through 11 says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." A prayer for the church at Philippi, a prayer for every church. I pray a prayer for us here. This happens as we continue to grow our roots into God's word, as we continue to grow our roots into prayer, and as we continue to grow our roots into church, into the one another's, and thank God that the church is in fact the body of Christ. We are also, in another sense of being rooted in the church, our consciences should be rooted in the cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. How may the will of God be known, again, if it's not spelled out in His word, for a specific, not only situation, but time? That is, you know, what's clear is when we think that we have arrived at a moral cul-de-sac, like we're in a dead end, and oh man, what do? We turn around and we look behind us and we see what the church fathers maybe did in the first few centuries, or the beauties that came out of the Reformation, or the Puritan era that I've referred to a lot in this two-message series. That is, that the conscience has a great treasury of wisdom in the commentaries of God's people. The very Spirit who laid down the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the very Spirit who has been faithful to preserve His people for 2,000 years. And we cherish that history and that heritage. We welcome it. And we look into it and we study it. And we begin to find in what we read ways to live that perhaps were abandoned because a new trend came along and took us away from what was a good thing. And so then we return to it. So that is something for us to really think about. You know, reading the biographies of the greats, reading the commentaries of the greats, and finding our consciences also anchored therein. Proverbs 15:22 says this, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Let's put our consciences to good use. We'll close with this. A good conscience knows not only that it is forgiven, but a good conscience knows that it is currently, presently, and continuing to do the will of God. That's what a clear conscience is. And to do that, it means that we will obey the first command, that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in loving God in this way, we find God loving us in this way, putting us through trials, putting us through persecutions. Not so much here, but we know that it's true. And we know that those who have come from areas of the persecuted church, or perhaps the church that isn't sitting in the lazy boy, to churches that are sitting in the lazy boy, is that their consciences are alarmed that we're in the tea kettle with the heat being turned up. You know, to continue in such a state is dangerous. So to love the Lord means to love what he gives us, to love trials. James 1, 2 to 5, these scriptures spoken of a few weeks ago, and I think Andrew preached on it. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's been said that the New Testament was written by persecuted Christians, to persecuted Christians, and really for persecuted Christians. And so that's probably why it doesn't jump off the page and hit us in the face as much as it does to people in persecuted situations who are going to cling to every word so preciously. But what does that mean? What does it mean for you, and what does it mean for I in terms of our conscience? Our consciences should convict us. Not to start persecuting each other, but our consciences should convict us. Are we a people of trial? Are we a people thankful for what God is calling us and causing us to endure? Are we realizing that in these things, he is speaking his wisdom to us in a way that we would otherwise never be open or willing to listen to? Our conscience needs to be put to good use. We need to continue to determine what God's will is. We need to love him with all of that we, everything that we have. And we need to love mankind. I want to finish with just a couple of points. And this is coming back to the analogy of the tree, that our conscience needs to be anchored deep into the roots of God. You know, as our conscience is anchored deep into the roots of God, you know, picture a tree. The deeper the roots, the less likely it is to be swayed by winds. It's going to be stronger. So it should be true that a great oak or a great redwood with roots very deep into the Word of God will also have an abundance of leafy branches that will be hypersensitive to the wind. That is to say that the longer we walk with God and the deeper we grow into his word, the greater we have insight with our consciences. And where you might not see a little tree, very small tree, blow in the wind, our huge conscience trees will easily be alerted. I think it's beautiful when I watch just a very subtle wind and you see one of these big trees and all the leaves are just shaking like this. There should be tremors in my conscience, and there should be tremors in your conscience that maybe aren't there for somebody who has only been walking with the Savior for a day. That is, my prayer is, Lord, put me on my knees and help me to listen to people who have been walking with you for 30 or 40 years. Because there is a wisdom there, and there is a sensitivity there. There should be a sensitivity there to what God is doing in their lives. And they can help me see where I can't see in my own blind spots. So thank God for the reality that he grows our consciences. So the conscience to be put to good use is not just the whistleblower, it's not even just the play caller that convicts us to confess our sin and to run to Christ, that calls us to ask for wisdom. But moreover, the conscience is this soundboard. I said I would talk about this later, and here it is. This is the last thing. That if any of us are in a situation which is more of a long-term situation, meaning more than instantaneous, a few seconds, I have to make a decision, it's a few days or weeks or months or years, and we are trying to determine between A and B, our consciences come into play here. And if we have preached to them, and if we have made sure that we are being faithful to God, and we have a faithful conscience, our conscience will act as a soundboard. I really like what I read by Samuel Pike and Samuel Hayward in Discerning Providential Guidance from Religious Cases of Conscience. They outlined three steps that are good for us in terms of making prolonged decisions, difficult decisions. And the first step is deliberation. Talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Know your circumstances well. What options are available to you? Be informed. Be diligent. Be patient. This is deliberation. That we deliberate with our consciences. That we are on purpose in that sense. After we have had this me, myself, and I, myself, and conscious time, then we move on to from deliberation to consultation. Talk to others. Be humble for advice. Share your circumstances well. And what your inclinations are. Be honest. And thirdly, supplication. Talk to the Lord. Pour your heart out to him. Ask for discernment. Peace of conscience in his word. Affirmation that you are pleasing him, that he is glorified, that Christ is magnified, and that we acknowledge that we walk with the Holy Spirit by being a people whose consciences are anchored in his word. Let's pray. Father, we confess that life is not easy. Sometimes it's sailing with lots of wind and smooth waters, and sometimes with a panic we cry out, Lord, don't you care if we drown? Father, we ask that our eyes would be fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would not try to separate the written word from you, Lord Jesus, the living word, that our consciences would be bound to you, knowing that in you alone and by your blood alone, once for all at the cross, Lord, you have cleansed us, and yet you have an incessant fountain where whatever we have done, we can come running to you, Lord, and confess our sins, knowing, Lord, that you would cleanse our consciences. We thank you for the gift of conscience. We pray, Holy Spirit, that they would be in testimony with you in harmony, that we would grow our consciences deep into your word, Lord, deep into prayer, asking you for wisdom, deep into church, practicing the one another's, and Lord, that we would put our consciences to good use, that we would be people with a conscientious faith. Father, we ask all of this for your glory, and we do ask, Jesus, that you would be put on display, that we would make much of you, Lord, by telling people that it is to you alone that our consciences are bound. And we ask all of these things, Father, in the name of Jesus, your blessed Son and our Savior. Amen.